to see Christ, to see Him as He is revealed in Scripture, to see Him for who He is, so that we might truly anchor our souls in Him. It is precisely that very thing that the writer of Hebrews does throughout his entire epistle, to look to Jesus Christ so that we might be anchored for eternity in Him. And I would ask you to join me by looking this morning in Hebrews chapter 2 as we seek to study this text that has been injected in the, right in the middle of the doctrinal teaching by this writer of Hebrews, to call to our attention the great truth concerning Jesus Christ and how we are to be responding to that truth. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God." Warnings are part of everyday life. We drive around Memphis, and it's not unusual to see orange and white barriers that warn us that there is a hole ahead, and we dare not drive our automobiles into those holes or place our bodies in those holes, or we might get hurt. And those warnings are not invitations to fall in. They are instead warnings to avoid such a fall. In much the same way, we find warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. It is actually a series of warnings. And it seems that with each doctrinal section that the writer establishes, he brings with it a warning so that we learn how to apply this truth to our life and know what it is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. For you see, these warnings expose the pitfalls that are before us on the way to the celestial city, so that we might give heed to them if indeed we are pilgrims on that eternal journey. Dr. James Pettigrew Boyce, one of our early Baptist fathers, taught that the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints teaches that those who are effectually called of God to the exercise of genuine faith in Christ will certainly persevere unto final salvation. He points out that the reason for this is not due to any excellence or power in the believer, but due to the purpose and power of God and the grace that He bestows. Now, some hear that and they think that, well, then all I need to do is make a profession of Christ, then I can just live my life any way I desire to live it, because God is going to protect me and preserve me. But such a statement shows an arrogant misunderstanding, for as Dr. Boyce explains, the Lord does not act, that is, in this preserving, the Lord does not act independently of the believer's cooperation, but leads him unto salvation through his own perseverance in faith and holiness. I spoke with a young lady just a few weeks ago that I suppose is in her late 20s or early 30s, and she evidently had professed faith in Christ as a child, but since that time, she's not really done anything with that profession of Christ. By her own admission, she had not been involved in church for many, many years. She had not done anything to work on her spiritual life. She had not done anything to think about Christ or to give attention to her spiritual life. And yet, she thought that she was a believer on the basis of what she did as a child. She's ignored her spiritual life and any sense of responsibility as a Christian for all these years. I'm afraid that she may have fallen into the very pitfall that the writer of Hebrews warns of in our text, by drifting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, for those who drift, there is a question mark as to the reality of their faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture teaches very clearly, as we've been studying in 1 Peter, that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. And the tension in that truth is seen in the way that God is protecting us by His great omnipotence. And yet we are simultaneously exercising faith in Christ. It is the same idea that is brought forth out of the text that I just read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 2. For as the writer sets forth the supremacy and the sufficiency and the greatness and the magnificence of Jesus Christ as the Creator, as the Lord, as God incarnate, as the Redeemer, the writer warns that we must not drift away from resting in this revelation of God in Jesus Christ through the gospel. He is showing us that faith in Jesus Christ is not just some one-time act that we do. Faith in Jesus Christ is an ongoing experiential relationship with Him. A Christian does not merely make a profession of Christ. A Christian lives in the reality of Jesus Christ as his Redeemer and Lord. Anything less than this is sub-Christian, and it will not be adequate for our journey, as Bunyan puts it, to the celestial city. We must not fall prey to the presumptive attitude of professing a beginning of the Christian life while failing to have an ongoing affection for Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that is the very warning of this text, that such a failure constitutes a drifting away from which our writer says there is no escape, and we presume from what he's saying, no escape from the certain judgment of God. And so I would ask you, are you in danger of drifting from the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think there are three questions that our text asks us to consider this morning, and I want us to think about those. First, what have we heard? What have we heard? There's an emphasis on hearing in this epistle. You go to the third chapter and you find the writer of Hebrews saying in verse 7, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me." And then he repeats it in verse 15. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me." And as if that was not enough, in chapter 4, verse 7, he repeats the very same thing. But that's not unusual, is it? For we find our Lord so often saying, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And John in Revelation, as he gave the words of our Lord to the seven churches of Asia Minor, often made that same kind of statement, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Hearing brings accountability. And so we see our text saying, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. To what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Now, what have we heard? First, let's consider its content. You'll notice that he begins by saying, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That little phrase, for this reason, is similar to the therefore and wherefores that we see scattered throughout so much of the Scripture. It's literally implying, for this it is necessary, with an emphasis upon this. For this, that is, these things that I've just told you in this first chapter. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Kent Hughes summarizes this in a wonderful way as he talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in this first chapter, that He is supreme in that His prophetic supremacy is displayed as the final Word of God. His cosmic supremacy is seen as Creator and Sustainer. First, verses 1 and 2, as the final Word of God. Verses 2 and 3, Christ is seen as Creator and Sustainer. His Levitical, that is, His priestly supremacy, is seen as Christ being the ultimate priest seated in heaven, as He says in verse 3. And then His angelic supremacy, that is, Christ is superior to all the angels in name, in honor, in vocation, in existence, and in His reign. He teaches us in verses 4 through 14. in all of this superiority of Christ is to be an anchor for the soul. Oh, these brethren were facing some troubles. They were facing persecution. And this writer was turning them back and saying, look to Christ! Be anchored in Him. Some were doubting and disputing the whole revelation of the gospel of Christ. And so this writer says, look back to Christ and find that eternal anchor for your soul in this revelation that is in Jesus Christ. Have you heard this truth concerning Christ? Have you heard these things concerning Christ? Or do you look at Jesus Christ as though He was some kind of anemic religious figure that only has significant or insignificant place in your life? The writer says, for this reason. That is, because we have seen and heard these things, because God has revealed Jesus Christ to us, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It is because in Jesus Christ we have the full and final revelation of God. It is because in Jesus Christ we come to understand how we might be brought into a right relationship with God and through Christ alone that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now we get bombarded by all sorts of things that we are to believe and embrace and hang on to and love and do. Advertisers tell us that there are all sorts of products that we must purchase and programs we must adopt, and these things are held out as being essential to our happiness and our wholeness as human beings. And that if we don't drive certain cars that are being advertised, and if we don't smell a certain way by the products that are being advertised, and if we don't wear certain clothes, if we don't invest with certain brokers, then our lives will be miserable. Unfortunately, sometimes we jump on the bandwagon and we get on this merry-go-round and we just keep going around and around and around and we keep wondering, where am I going to find this great satisfaction that has been promised by all of these advertisers? And we fail to realize the profound satisfaction that is found only in Jesus Christ, as we've seen in some of the spiritual giants of the past and even in many in our own day. Are you paying much closer attention to the things you've heard concerning Jesus Christ? It's interesting, he doesn't say just pay attention. He says, no, pay much closer attention to Jesus Christ and the gospel. You see, such truth is given not just to save you from sin. Indeed, it is. But that truth is given to sustain you through every demand of life. Keep in mind, these folks were getting ready to probably face persecution under the hand of Nero, and it was going to be bloody. It was going to be horrible. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, go find a cave and hide. Go dig a hole and hide. No, he says, look to Christ. Look to the gospel. For even as one who has known the saving grace of God, it is in this revelation of Christ and the gospel that you will be sustained throughout whatever you face in life. You see, to hear the gospel and to not give heed to its life-giving, Christ-filled message as the very priority of our lives is to put ourselves in danger of grave peril. And so, what have we heard? The content is Christ, the revelation of Christ as our Redeemer and Lord. But what is the intent of what we have heard? Well, the writer shows us the intent of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and he does this by comparing the lesser with the greater. That was a very common way of the Hebrews people, the Jewish people, of teaching. They would take something that was lesser and compare it with the greater. And in this case, he talks about the law that was given through angels, and yet every word of a law, because it was the word of God, held its hearers accountable. Notice what he says in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now the writer is not denigrating the giving of the law in the Old Testament. For that was the high point of the period of the patriarchs, as God gave the law and revealed His very character to human beings. and revealed His demands upon humanity. Moses says in Deuteronomy 33:2 that this law was mediated through myriads of angels. It was given by angels. And every word of that law was perfect and demonstrated the holiness of God. And every breach of the law demanded a consequence. You remember how Moses communicated the law to the people of Israel, and they knew what the law was. And yet, right after that, one man blatantly ignored the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath day, and he went out and he began to pick up sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath. And so some people found him, brought him in, and said, "What should we do?" And they said, "We don't know. Let's ask the Lord." What did the Lord say? Because this man had broken the Sabbath, He said, "Put him to death." Every breach of the law met with serious consequences. And so throughout the history of Israel and Judah, we find the judgment of God being leveled against those who heard the law but defied it by disobedience. When we look at the law and we say, well, there's just something that we don't like about the law. But Paul said in Romans 7:12 that the law is righteous and the commandments are righteous and holy and good. It's not a problem with the law. Philip Hughes says, "The problem lies not with the law, which is the divine standard of life, but with sinful man, who is a lawbreaker, with the consequence that the law stands over against him as an ordinance of condemnation, precisely because it, the law, is holy and just." And so it's at this point that there is a comparison that is brought together. This word that was spoken through angels proved unalterable. Every transgression, every disobedience against the law, he said, received a just penalty. He said, that's what happened for those who broke the law. But now, again quoting Philip Hughes, "For the glory of the law is completely surpassed by the glory of the gospel." And why? Because the law couldn't bring life. Not because of an inadequacy of the law, but because of the inadequacy of man. The law brought death, but it is the gospel that brings life. And so if those who heard the law that was mediated by angels were held accountable to obey the law, which could not produce life, then how much more are we held accountable who hear the gospel of Christ that has been mediated by Jesus Christ Himself, which alone gives life to those who believe. You see, the intent of the gospel is to save sinners. The law doesn't give us hope, not because of a weakness of the law, but instead because of the weakness of our own sinful flesh, as Paul taught in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. You see, the gospel alone gives hope to sinful men. That's why the writer calls our salvation so great a salvation. The intent of the gospel is salvation from sin and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. So what we have heard concerning Jesus Christ in the gospel is of greater value than the law that was mediated by angels for this reason. Because the gospel alone, through faith in Christ, grants salvation. That's the intent of what we have heard. But what is the evidence of what we have heard? Why are these believers, and why are we to give constant attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we've got to keep in mind that not only were these believers facing persecution, but there were some antagonists along the way. There were people that were trying to divert their attention and trying to point their affections toward other things that they were calling truth. And so the writer reminds them of how they received the gospel and how the gospel is grander than all the other things that tempted them. And the gospel alone was worthy of their eternal confidence. And so, while the law came through angelic mediation, he says concerning the gospel in verse 3, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord." And here he is referring to not Christ in his pre-incarnate state, but he's talking about the incarnate Lord. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God who is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who He's referring to. That God Himself came to man. And there displayed all the radiance of His glory and His holiness. And through His own obedience to the law, and through His bearing the judgment of the law, He effected our redemption in Himself. And so the writer of Hebrews, as though he stands back and says, look at how great the salvation is. It was mediated by the Lord Himself, not simply by angels. All people look at angels and they say how grand, and certainly they're wonderful. But again, as we've seen, they pale into insignificance in comparison with Jesus Christ, our great God and King, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he said that furthermore, that this gospel was confirmed to us by those who heard. And here he's referring particularly to the apostles and to those firsthand witnesses of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The writer himself did not include himself as part of this group. And so we would deduce from that this man was not one of the apostles. He was not a firsthand eyewitness of the Lord, that he was one who had himself, as he said, that it was confirmed to us by those who heard. He had received the word from someone else who was an eyewitness of the Lord. And while those believers had a wonderful vantage point by hearing those eyewitnesses and hearing their testimonies, we ourselves are at, I think, an even greater vantage point. For we have the perfect Word of God given to us to testify concerning Jesus Christ. And we have these 27 books of the New Testament written by some 9 different authors who gave their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And any time of the day, we can pick it up and read and see for ourselves the testimony concerning Christ. And he says, because of that, it is trustworthy and worthy of our honoring and following after. There were times that God Himself enjoined Himself with others in out of the ordinary ways in confirming His truth. And that's what He talks about in verse 4. God also testifying with them, or literally God witnessing together with them. God joining and giving additional testimony with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The signs were events that pointed to something that was beyond the act itself, to the mighty hand of God that was operating upon humanity or operating upon nature. The wonders tended to bring about a sense of awe, literally wonder, awe, astonishment, amazement at the onlookers, so that again, because of some superhuman character of an action that took place, it pointed Godward. The various miracles points to the multitude of ways, the diverse ways that the Lord has invaded humanity and invaded the normal pattern of how things are done and has accomplished things beyond our human abilities. The gifts of the Holy Spirit show that even in the manifestation of spiritual gifts, there is within that the testimony of the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look what he says in the last part, that all of this was according to his own will. That these signs and these wonders and these various miracles and these gifts of the Holy Spirit were not actions that took place by the whim and the desires of men, but they came according to the will of God. They didn't announce in some little village in Asia Minor or a village in Greece, we're going to have a signs and wonders meeting. You come and get your miracle. No, they were not that presumptuous. They understood that these actions came alone by the will of God for His purposes to testify concerning Jesus Christ in the gospel, and that alone. So what have we heard? We've heard of Jesus Christ. And my brethren, we're not like those living in Afghanistan or some other place that has been denied Scripture. We are those who have the Scripture in our own language. And we've had the opportunity week after week to be taught the Word of God and to hear of Jesus Christ and to hear of the Gospel and to hear of how He saves us from the penalty of sin. And we've heard the good news. And so this writer of Hebrews is asking us, why would we dare look elsewhere when we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ? Why would we dare to consider other things as being adequate for our journey to the celestial city? Who are you looking to? Who? What is the very anchor of your soul? Well, we have seen this question as our text calls our attention. What have we heard? We've heard Jesus Christ and the Gospel. But second, why must we take action? Because this is a text that's calling for action. Well, we must take action because of the problem of drifting. Drifting, in the words of Kent Hughes, is the besetting sin of our day. And he explains that it is not so much intentional as from unconcern. Now, if you follow in chapters 1 and 2, you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews is really showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. What he deals with in chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about angels. In chapter 2, verse 5, he picks up and he deals with the very same subject. And he's talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ above the angels. But right in the middle of this doctrinal exposition, he interjects this exhortation that we have in our text in verses 1 through 4. It shows us that doctrine is never given for mere academic purposes. And if you have the idea that doctrine is just to make your head swell or to make you smarter than someone else or to improve you academically, then, my friend, you do not understand biblical doctrine. For this writer is showing us that doctrine always has a potent, practical application in every case. Everyone, name every doctrine has some kind of practical, potent, pointed application in our own lives. And certainly he's showing that in this section. And so, he gives a warning that in spite of this grand revelation concerning Jesus Christ, we have the tendency to drift away. Why does this happen? Well, I would point out two reasons. One, because of self-deception. Jeremiah warned us that we don't even know our own hearts. He said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? A writer tells us, for this reason, it is because of this revelation of Christ, we who've received this revelation must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You see, there's the possibility within the bosom of each one of us to drift away from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's why we've got to have the protection of God. That's why we must have the grace and sustaining power of God. Because the tendency in every one of us, this pastor, the elders, the deacons, the members of the choir, every one of us is to drift away from Jesus Christ. Do you realize that about your own heart? Do you realize the own self-deception? You see, we can make loud professions of faith. We can do honorable service, and we might receive the applause of men and yet still drift away. Remember Judas Iscariot. Do you think that Judas Iscariot thought that he was going to drift away from Jesus Christ as he followed Christ alone in those first few years? Do you think that he looked at himself and said, well, I can't wait for the day that I get away from this man? Do you think that was the case? No, Judas didn't look at himself like that at all. Have we not all known those who have professed faith in Christ, and yet by the ongoing process of their lives, it reveals that they have moved farther and farther away from the gospel of Christ? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about someone losing their salvation. That's not what this text is dealing with. Instead, even as Judas, who appeared to be a believer, but he was not, there are those who may even be among us now who appear to be believers, but they've deceived themselves and they're moving farther away from the gospel of Christ. Jesus said of Judas Iscariot, "Have I not chosen 12, and yet one of you is a devil? One among you is a devil." You see, we're speaking of those who claim to know Christ, but by a neglect of the gospel, their very own responsibility, a neglect of persevering in the gospel, these individuals expose their lives as having never known the grace of God. There are multiple warnings and commands that are given throughout Scripture that tell us to persevere, to endure to the end, to be faithful, to continue on. You see, we're never told in Scripture that we're to be neutral, that we're just to sit back and go with the flow. Don't worry about anything. God's going to take care of it all. The Scripture never tells us to do that. It does affirm that we are protected by the power of God. But He says we're protected by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a faith that is operating. These warnings of God and these exhortations of God are effective tools that He gives to guard the weak hearts of His people so that we might not drift away. If you want to see weak hearts, just go back and read the Old Testament and see the nation of Israel time after time after time, and they're drifting away. We must never become pompous at that point and think that we do not need these warnings of God. We need them. And these warnings are God's tools that are used to keep us persevering. And I would remind you that God's tools are not impotent. God's tools accomplish their purposes. So that when we see these warnings in our own hearts, and in the deceitfulness and weakness in our own hearts and in our tendency to rebel against God, these warnings help to sustain us in walking in the grace of God. And so we're told in this text to take action. Notice what he says, that we are not to neglect this great salvation. How will we escape if we neglect this great salvation? This is not necessarily something that's intentional on our parts. I don't know that there are very many people who say, "I am going to neglect salvation. I intend to neglect it. I don't care about it." But instead, what happens? Laziness creeps in. Slothfulness in our spiritual disciplines. Unfaithfulness in attending the preaching and teaching of the Word and the corporate worship of the people of God creeps in. And my brethren, it doesn't take much for our hearts to get cold. Can we admit that? A little neglect of the reading and meditating upon the Word of God. A little neglect of the prayer life. A little neglect of the fellowship of kindred minds. A little neglect of gathering to worship with the people of God. I don't think it's simplistic at all to say that most of the spiritual problems of our coldness and our apathy come because we neglect the very means that God has given to us to keep our hearts passionate toward Him. You see, you might, instead of looking at what God has given, be looking for some kind of new experience or some kind of new formula, secret formula, or some kind of new truth that will put fire in your soul. But what our writer is doing is telling us to look to Jesus Christ, to see Him as all-sufficient, to engage our minds in thinking upon Him. Karen and I visited a couple of churches while we were in London. One of those, rather well-known church, the man who was preaching on the parable of the hidden treasure. We looked at that text just a few weeks ago and we saw the wonder of it, at how that buried treasure was none other than Jesus Christ in the gospel. And the context is very, very clear about that. But this man, in preaching on it, totally bypassed that and said, no, what this text is talking about is what he called the anointing. And he kept talking about the anointing, the anointing. And I sat there grieved in my heart, and I thought, you've got the greatest treasure in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the revelation of Christ in the gospel, and you're seeking something else that you can't even fully explain. And you're trying to draw people away from the sufficiency that is in Christ. Have you been caught up with something like that? Have you been looking somewhere else? You might be complaining that God is not doing this or that for you, or that the church has failed you here or the church has failed you there. But it may be that the very problem rests in your own neglect of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And your neglect is manifested in an ingratitude toward the gospel and an apathy toward spiritual disciplines. And so I counsel you, as we see in the Scripture, to pay much closer attention to what we have heard concerning Christ and the gospel. But we must take action also because of the divine reckoning. God Himself will take action. Now, the writer doesn't give us a detail at this point. He takes it up later on. He talks about it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he just simply asks us this question: how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In the first verse, he talks about drifting away. And the metaphor that he uses there is of a boat that maybe has been moored or anchored somewhere. And perhaps the rope of the mooring or the anchor breaks, and that little boat starts slowly drifting out into the open sea, or starts drifting towards some perilous reef. And with certainty, that boat is going to crash. Drifting. Drifting. Unnoticeably. And so the question arrests our attention: is there an escape for anyone who neglects so great a salvation? In particular, we who have heard the gospel, we who have seen the richness of the gospel, can we escape if we're no longer anchored to the truth that is in Jesus Christ? The little pronoun we is emphatic at this point. How will we escape? We, as Marvin Vincent puts it, to whom God has spoken to by His Son, and who therefore has so much more reason for giving heed. You see, we do not hear the gospel without responsibility to faithfully heed its call. Because built within the fabric of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sense of accountability. And we impoverish our souls. We even imperil our souls by neglecting the gospel of Christ. And so we're warned that there's no escaping this divine reckoning. And so I would ask you, do you take seriously the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you paying attention to Christ and the gospel instead of paying attention and giving your affections to the passing fancies of the world? But there's a final question: how must we respond? And in many ways, this is a frightening text, and I think we would all agree with that, because it does demonstrate the seriousness of hearing in heeding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say, for those of you who are neglecting the gospel of Christ, though outwardly you may put on a show, but inwardly you're neglecting the gospel, then you have good cause to be fearful. But for those of you who truly love Christ, you have believed in the gospel of Christ, and you're seeking with all of your affections to follow after Him, then this passage serves as a stimulant for progress in the gospel. It is a motivation. It is an encouragement to press on. And there are two actions that are called for that are very simple. First, we must hear the Word seriously. We must listen with all seriousness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of coming to worship and daydreaming or whispering or planning our week out or thinking about other things, we would imperil ourselves to do that. Instead, we must think upon the gospel. And you might say, but the gospel is just too elementary. Well, only if you have reduced the gospel to four laws and a little booklet, then it's too elementary. Only if you've reduced the gospel to a little pamphlet or to a little tract or to a little booklet somewhere. Can you read this first chapter of the book of Hebrews and say, I have fathomed the depths of this? None of us could. Yet what is he doing? He's dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's dealing with the gospel. We must hear it and heed it. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. He's talking about not just those who were unbelievers hearing and heeding the gospel. He's talking about believers, and he's talking to believers. And he's saying, do you want to be anchored through whatever storms are coming through life? Then he says, pay heed to the gospel. The gospel will sustain you. It is that adequate. In this, let me recommend that hearing the gospel does take discipline. We have to prepare our minds before we enter to worship or sit in a classroom and study the Scripture, because what fills our minds during the week also has an effect upon us. Now, all of us have responsibilities and jobs and school and things like that, and that's very understandable. But do we take the time during the week to read the Word of God and ponder its meaning? Or do we indiscriminately indulge our minds throughout the week on things that will adversely affect our hearing the Word on Sundays? We must ask the Lord to help us hear the Word, to pray for understanding, to seek to worship even as we hear the Word of God preached, for it is even in that act of the proclamation of the Word of God that we are met with that ability to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we must hear the Word seriously, and we must heed it faithfully. The very opposite of neglect is to heed. And so the call of our text is, rather than drifting away from the gospel, is to heed the gospel. Very simply, that means to believe it and keep on believing it. To see the gospel as your meat and drink. To see it as food for your soul, and to find the gospel to be your very passion. My friend, when you do that, you cannot help but see a radical effect upon the way you talk, the things you engage in, the things you do, the way you serve, the way you worship, as you heed the gospel. And so I ask you, are you paying much closer attention to Jesus Christ in the gospel? He warns us of this danger of slowly drifting away from the centrality of the gospel in our life. And if you see that is true in your life, then recognize it as sin and repent of it and plead for the mercy of God and look to Jesus Christ afresh and anew and feast upon Him. Maybe there's someone among us that's thinking, well, I know all that's important, and one day I'm going to get to that. Could I plead with you? Hear what this text says. See what it says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he didn't say neglect one day. He says neglect as in now. Some of you have been neglecting the gospel. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and know the forgiveness of sin and pardon and mercy of the Lord. And perhaps some, as those who have professed Christ, you've been neglecting. Look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.